Morning. Welcome to the last day of the day of Easter. The Easter season will continue all the way to Pentecost. But today is still Easter Day itself. This is a feast too great for one 24-hour period. It bursts the bonds of time and space, fills 8 days with a single day. We sing the preface. You will hear me say, on this Easter day. No, that's not a mistake. I make a lot of mistakes, but that's not one of them. That's what's in the book. We're all supposed to consider this one day, the whole 8 days. Rising and setting of the sun, to the contrary, notwithstanding. It's a way of saying this is the feast of unimaginable importance and uncontainable joy. So we still read the Easter morning Gospels this week. What do we hear? Well, this year we'll be reading John this week and next week. Chapter 20 this week. Chapter 21 next week. There are a lot of different approaches to take to that material. A lot of things to learn from it. One I'd like to explore with you for these 2 weeks are the public and the private ways of recognizing the risen Christ. How is it that we come to know that Christ is risen? Is this just a proposition somewhere that seems to have evidence for it that we accept intellectually? Or is this something that we have some kind of commitment to in our hearts, in our souls, as a part of our experience? And all the stories put together help us sort out and build on our own experience. The stories today include two individual encounters that I'd like to look at. There are also, of course, the two appearances to the disciples. But the appearance to Mary is one-on-one. And that second appearance to the disciples might as well be one-on-one. They're there. We find that out in the first line. But they rapidly disappear into the background. And after that, it's Jesus and Thomas. What is it in our individual experience that can give us this one-on-one encounter with the risen Christ? First of all, it's not where we might think it would be or like it to be. It's not anything as direct as a physical encounter. We'd all like to have a vision of the risen Christ. Unfortunately, people that do generally show other signs of psychiatric disability. That's not where it is. And it's not where it needs to be. It doesn't do any good. Mary stays at the tomb. Peter and John have gone home, scratching their heads, not knowing quite what to make of it. But she has stayed at the tomb, weeping. She came to anoint him. We know that she was one of the ones there at the end, one of those faithful few around the cross. And now she has come to anoint the body, the man she loved, the man she followed, the man she listened to, the man she helped support, the man she worked with for a year, 2 years, 3 years, on the road, village to village, cure to cure, speech to speech. She knew that man. She knew the look and the smell of his body. She knew the sound of his voice, as well as she knew her own. But when he speaks to her, she turns around and doesn't recognize him. She thinks He's the gardener. If you have taken him, tell me where, and I will take him. Still committed, still in love, I will take him. Dead, mangled, disgraced, bloody, spit upon, I will take him. But she's talking to him and doesn't know it. It's not the physical encounter that makes the difference. For all of her love, for all of her commitment, it doesn't make the difference. What makes the difference? When he calls her name. He speaks to her again, but this time not woman, but Mary. And immediately, she knows. Immediately, she recognizes his presence. And she cries out instinctively, Rabboni, my master, my teacher. Listen to the call of your name. Seeing him will not make a difference. Hearing him call your name will make a difference. Now again, it's not going to be in the ear. It's going to be in the heart. It's going to be in the soul. But listen for when he calls your name. And then you will know. Similarly, Thomas, it's not what he thought. He told him flat out, unless I can put my finger into the mark of the nails in his hands, unless I can take my hand and put it into his side, I'm not going to believe. You guys can smoke all that funny stuff you want. I'm not going to believe that he's risen from the dead till I can see it, touch it, know for sure that this is his flesh. That's what he says. That's what he means. But it's not real. When Jesus appears to him, he offers him exactly that. Bring your finger here. Put it in the nail marks. Bring your hand. Put it in the side. And that proof that Thomas absolutely needed, he doesn't need anymore. He knows at once and falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Ray Brown did a whole book one time on whether the word God is ever used of Jesus in the New Testament. In many cases where it appears to be, it's really questionable. You're not sure. This is the one bedrock. Somebody directly looking Jesus in the eyeball and saying, my Lord and my God. Now this is Jesus after the resurrection. Ray doubts, and I doubt, that anybody would have said that to or of Jesus during his lifetime. But after his resurrection, face to face with the Jesus who is offering him what he has demanded, he doesn't need it anymore. He knows, my Lord and my God. We're like that too, right? This is kind of a skeptical generation. We want proof for everything. We've had the wool pulled over our eyes too many times by too many people. Show me the goods. Let me touch it. But when you come face to face with the risen Christ, it's not necessary anymore. Does that happen with absolute certainty? Probably only for great mystics. Probably not for you and me. But does it happen enough to make us really believe? Yeah, if you let it. It takes a stillness of soul to hear Jesus call your name, or to hear him offer you what you thought you needed in order to believe. The stillness of soul is not easy to come by these days. We make a virtue of multitasking. When I was a kid, my parents used to punish us for that. They called it lack of attention. But now it's a highly prized virtue. How many things can you do at once? And I'm running from thing to thing to thing. I feel like the guy on the Ed Sullivan Show used to spin all the plates. Anybody old enough to remember that? Run from one to another, tried to keep them all spinning. Your life is probably like that. More commitments than you can shake a stick at. Less time to breathe than you ever thought possible. Stillness of soul. It's hard to do in that environment. But we need it. Go find an upper room. Lock the doors. Out of fear. Not a fear of the authorities. They're not really looking for us. Not yet, anyway. When they find out how subversive we have really become, maybe they will. But they're not after us now. But lock the door out of fear of the chaos, of the pandemonium, of the demands, of the running around in circles that characterizes your life and mine. And be still. Get quiet for a few minutes. Read a little scripture. Pray. Focus. And then be quiet. And listen. Listen for the voice of Jesus calling your name. Listen for Jesus offering you what you thought you needed in order to believe. And you will know that you don't need it anymore. You have one-on-one, person-to-person, face-to-face, come to the risen Christ. And you too will say, Rabboni, my Lord and my God. It is possible, one-on-one, quietly, in stillness of soul, to still do that, to still hear that, to still know that. And that is the affirmation of the Easter mystery that can send us back out there. We don't know what that means. We know he's not dead. We know he lives with God. We know that we will not remain dead. We know that we will live with God, whatever that means. And we know, therefore, that we can go out and give ourselves to the building of God's world. We can share in Christ's life. We can share in Christ's death. And we will surely share in his resurrection.